to turn with me to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhiah, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found and hidden in the cave at Makeda." So Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. Do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. And Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. On that day Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it, all the people who were in it. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did it to the king of Makkedah, as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libna, and they fought against Libna. The Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it were utterly destroyed. He utterly destroyed that day according to all he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. They took it and struck it with the edge of the sword. Its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it, he left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Joshua returned, and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it, and he took it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp of Gilgal. Well, this is an extended portion of Scripture. Thank you for your patience as we read it. Contrary to what many people would say, the Christian life is a battle. It's more than that, but it's not less than that. And though we may not face the same kind of battle, a battle of armed conflict against Canaanites that God called the children of Israel to do at this time in this place, we still have a battle that goes on in our Christian life. As I have mentioned many times, we face three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Each of these is a very powerful enemy, and we in our own strength are unable to defeat these enemies. How grateful we can be that the Lord is on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? As we look at the passage before us today, there is a powerful theme that shines forth in this chapter. The theme is this: the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a man of war. Walking through the story, upon hearing that Ai has been defeated, and upon hearing that the Gibeonites have made a covenant with Israel, Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, gets concerned. If you have a pew Bible, or you can grab one in front of you, I just want to show you part of the reason, one of the reasons why he's concerned about this. If you turn back to the map portion in a pew Bible, you'll find the third map is the conquest of Canaan. Take a look at that with me. So you'll see to the right of the map, there is an arrow that's orange that's leading northward. And then you have an arrow that is red that leads across the Jordan River to Jericho. And you see right beside Jericho is Gilgal. That is where Joshua and Israel are at this point. But Joshua and Israel have made a treaty, a covenant with the inhabitants of Gibeon. Now look at Gibeon there. Just continue tracing that arrow to the left. and you'll see Gibeon there. Now, Gibeon had four cities that were connected with it, that were part of this covenant that God, or that Israel made with the Gibeonites. And what you'll see happen here is that strategically, the children of Israel now have an ally that divides the forces of Canaan north and south. So there's a reason strategically why the king of Jerusalem is concerned about this. If you turn back to the text, the passage tells us as well, in keeping with that, Gibeon is a great city. It's a much larger city than Ai, and not only is it a great city and has a lot of clout and power in that area, the men of Gibeon are powerful warriors. So, Adonizedek wants to go against Gibeon and take back that land. Then the nations won't be as divided. Then they'll be able to present a more unified force against the children of Israel. And so what he does is he calls his allies together and they attack Gibeon. Now Gibeon has made a treaty with Israel, made a covenant with Israel. They were deceptive in doing it, but the covenant stands because Joshua will not take in vain the name of the Lord. Having sworn by the name of the Lord, he will not go back on it. Part of the conditions of the covenant is that Gibeon will support Israel and Israel will support Gibeon. So when Gibeon faces the attack of Adonizedek and all of the other kings of that area, they send messengers to Israel, come help us. And this is what they do. Joshua ascends from Gilgal, verse 7, he and all the people of war with him and the mighty men of valor. If all we read was verse 7 and then jumped ahead past that, we might get the impression that Joshua's cunning, Joshua's speed, and the power of his men of valor that are going to win this victory. However, that is not the way the text proceeds. In verse 8, Joshua is told by the Lord, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand." So Joshua marches all night from Gilgal. And he arrives there. And you would expect that when he arrives, the next words that you're going to read in verse 10 will be what Joshua and the children of Israel do. But that's not the case. Joshua comes upon them, but look at what verse 10 says. The Lord routed them before Israel. The Lord killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. The Lord chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon. The Lord struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And, as if that were not enough, verse 11 tells us that the Lord cast down large hailstones on these people as they flee. By the way, verses 12 to 15 describes conditions that happen on that day of battle. The story where the Lord causes the sun and moon to stand still is a story that is not about Joshua and the children of Israel fighting all day and the sun starts to go down and then Joshua prays to the Lord. If you look at where the sun is over Gibeon and the moon over the valley of Ajalon, you'll see that actually Joshua prays this prayer in the morning. And God prolongs that day from the morning onward. It's an amazing thing. The Lord is the one who does the work. The Lord is the one who gives strength to his people. Well, during this battle, the Amorite kings flee. And they hide in a cave. And it's told Joshua and Joshua says, don't stop fighting to get them. Just roll a stone in front of that cave and keep on pursuing. The rest of the chapter then describes the conquest of the Southland. Well, first, after the initial battle, we find that Joshua returns and deals with these kings. And then you have the story of the rest of the conquest of the south land of Canaan. But over and over again, the theme that shines from this passage, the picture that it's painted here, is of the Lord as a warrior. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, by the way, is the first time we see a reference to God specifically as a warrior. After God has brought his people through the Red Sea and caused the chariots of Pharaoh to get stuck in the mud and brought the Red Sea crashing down upon the army of Pharaoh, part of the Song of Moses is, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." We may not often think of God in these terms, but thinking properly about it, this is an incredibly comforting thing if you are on his side. If you're not on his side, it's not quite a comforting thing. The fact that the Lord is a warrior, but if you are on his side, that's a comforting thing. I want to point out three things this evening very quickly from the text about God as a warrior. First, I want us to see the power is the Lord's. The power is the Lord's. As we look at this passage of Scripture, and in particular look at verses 10 all the way through verse 15, we are struck with the fact that God is almighty, that God is sovereign in power. This is described in terms of a work of God. The Lord routs them. The Lord kills them. The Lord chases them. The Lord strikes them down. The Lord casts down hailstones. The Lord causes the sun to stand still. The power is the Lord's. When we think of God as a warrior, let us always remember that God as a warrior is the one who has all power. As we think about the truth that God is a warrior and that the power is the Lord's, it's important for us to remember that the fact that God is sovereign in power does not eliminate our responsibility to obey. The children of Israel did not simply sit and watch while God did everything. You'll notice the children of Israel march, the children of Israel pursue, the children of Israel chase, the children of Israel fight, the children of Israel hang the kings. Israel was still called upon to fight just as we are. Let none of us say, well, God is sovereign, he has all power. All I need to do is sit and do nothing because God's going to do everything. No. The fact that God is all-powerful, the fact that he is sovereign in power should encourage our own responsibility. Think, brothers and sisters, of what Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And what's the very next thing he says? Put on the whole armor of God. It's God's power. You have to be strong in his might. But you still have to put on the armor of God. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters. The fact that God is sovereign should not promote laziness in us, but should encourage us to do what's right. So the power is the Lord's, but God's power does not eliminate our responsibility. Second, I think we see from this passage that the power is the Lord's. God's power should move us to prayer. Notice in verses 12 to 15, Joshua prays to God and God heeds the voice of Joshua. Why do we pray to the Lord? Because he is the Lord. He is the one who is sovereign in power. Can we always understand what our prayers will do? No. Can we guarantee that God will answer our prayers exactly as we pray them? No. When we pray, God will answer our prayers with yes God will answer our prayers with no. God will answer our prayers with not yet. And sometimes God just is happy enough to come and answer our prayers abundantly above everything we could ask or think. But the fact that God is the one that has the power should move us to prayer. Big prayers can be prayed because we serve a big God. Missionary of years past, William Carey said, "Attempt great things for God, expect great things from God." And Carey was known to be a man of prayer. And I think in that we find the union of the first two points as we think about God as a warrior. God's power doesn't eliminate our responsibility, but God's power should move us to prayer. I hear people sometimes talk about receiving power through prayer. And sometimes I think people are misguided in what they say. I think sometimes people think that if you pray, all of a sudden you yourself, you know, have great strength in and of yourself. That's not true. But there is a sense in which as we pray, God in his grace comes near to help and assist us. There is power in prayer, but let us always remember the power is the Lord's. The power is the Lord's. And so let us remember that God's power doesn't eliminate our responsibility. The power is the Lord's. God's power should move us to prayer. But not only this, God's power should motivate us to stand even when we seem weak or in the minority. The success of God's plan and program does not depend on us. We need to hear that. The other day, I saw a man who I know from years gone by. He was a pastor of a church. And God is doing great things at this time in his ministry. He took a very small church, kind of like ours, and he told me recently that he had 50 people on a Sunday evening. Praise the Lord for that. But as I was talking with this man, he kind of asked me how things were going here, and I said, "Well, we don't have that many." And he came up to me later and he says, "Just keep going. Don't quit. We need you and the Lord needs you." And I thought, oh dear, if the Lord needs me, if the Lord needs me, is he really the Lord? God doesn't need us. But God in his grace may choose us and may use us to the praise of his glory. God is the one who has the power. Let's join him in his work. Let's call out to him in his work. But let us never think it all depends on us, and let us never, ever say, "Well, there are too many people against us. We're weak. We're in the minority." 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 6. Joshua says to his armor bearer, as they're about to go attack a garrison of the Philistines by themselves, he says this, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord to save by many or by few." The fact that the power is the Lord's should encourage us, should motivate us to stand, even when we seem to be weak, even when we seem to be in the minority. For as Christ reminded Paul, and as Paul learned, we are weak, that's when we're strong. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. But this passage not only reminds us that the power is the Lord's, it also reminds us that the victory is the Lord's. Over and over again, and I'll just tell you the verses here. There's more than this. Chapter 10, verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 12. Chapter 10, verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 19. chapter 10, verse 30, chapter 10, verse 32, chapter 10, verse 42, all point to the fact that it is God who brought the victory. It wasn't how great Joshua was. It wasn't how powerful Israel was. God was the one who brought the victory. This is, after all, his battle. God is the one that has called Israel into the promised land. God is the one who has given Israel the commission to drive out the nations, to be his instrument of judgment. This is his battle. This is his purpose. And this is his victory. The fact that the victory is the Lord's moves me to ask a couple of questions. First, if the victory is the Lord's, are you on the right side? I mean, if he is the one that has the power, and he is the one who will win the victory, are you on the right side? Have you trusted in Christ? Are you on his side? Can you say with confidence that because of the work of Christ, because you have trusted in Christ, that God is for you? That old question that Moses asked after he came down from the mountain and saw Israel getting crazy and sinful. Who is on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side? I hope so. If the victory is the Lord's, you better be on his side, or you're going to be on the losing side. Are you with me? This is difficult stuff here. If the victory is the Lord's, if he will win, and you're not on his side, you will lose. We spoke about this in very shocking terms this morning as we looked at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 8, 34 to 38. If you are ashamed of Christ now, he will be ashamed of you when he comes. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What will it profit you if you are not on his side now and seem to get everything? Because in the end, you will lose. So are you on the right side? Second, and this is also a very important question, are you fighting the right battle? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against all kinds of demonic powers. We wrestle and fight against the devil and his angels. We wrestle and fight against the world system that is opposed to Christ. And we wrestle and fight against our own sinfulness. You know, practically speaking, Christians are known to fight against one another about all kinds of things that don't matter. We fight about so many things that are not worth fighting about. Brothers and sisters, the victory is the Lord's. Are you fighting the right battle? At the end of all time, will it really matter about the color of the carpet in the sanctuary? About the order of the service? About a particular method of a Sunday school class or a children's lesson? Certainly, we must be faithful. But let's be careful that we're faithful in fighting the right battles. We so often fight about things that are not worth fighting about, and we often fight against people we shouldn't be fighting against. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Now listen to this, with one mind striving for the faith of the gospel. That's a fight worth having. That's something worth striving for. May God save us from the petty squabbles that have nothing to do with his glory, that have nothing to do with the increase of our sanctification, that have nothing to do with the reaching of the lost around us. May God remind us that the victory is the Lord's because the battle is the Lord's, that we must be fighting the right battle. But then quickly, brothers and sisters, the power is the Lord's, the victory is the Lord's, but also the glory is the Lord's. If it's his power and his victory, how could it be any other way? You've heard sometimes the saying, there's no telling what people can accomplish together as long as no one cares who gets the credit. That's a good saying, but I think it can be made better. There's no telling how much can be accomplished as long as everyone cares that God gets the credit. The power and the victory are the Lord's. If the power and the victory are the Lord's, how could we not give him the glory? The glory belongs to him. This, brothers and sisters, is a humbling truth. It reminds us that we are earthen vessels that have the treasure of the gospel placed in us, not because of our own value, not because of our own strength. We have that treasure in us that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The glory is the Lord's. May none of us be exalted. May none of us be puffed up with pride. Should God choose to accomplish something through us, it is God accomplishing something through us. It's not about how great and awesome we are, it's about how great and awesome he is. It's a humbling truth, but it's also a hopeful truth. God will be glorified. We live in a world where God's name is used in vain. His word and his will are mocked and maligned. We live in an age where increasingly God is dishonored. And it might cause us to despair if we didn't remember the end of the story. God will be glorified. His is the power and the victory and the glory. There's also, in this passage, another one of those shadows that kind of, in its own strange way, points us to Christ. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you'll find things that are like Jesus, but fall short of him. Sometimes you'll find an example of a person who's very much like Jesus, but falls short of Jesus. Who has something like Jesus, some characteristic like Jesus, but falls short of who Jesus is. We think, for example, of Solomon. Solomon was an incredibly wise person. Just as Jesus is the wisdom of God, but Solomon, how far he falls short of Christ. And sometimes you have direct prophecies of Jesus. But sometimes as you read the scriptures, you have what might be contrasts or anti-types of Christ. And I see that in this passage when I look at the fate of the five Amorite kings. Look with me at chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees. I mentioned this recently. The scripture says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Why were these people hung on a tree? They weren't cursed when they were hung on the tree. They were hung on the tree because they were cursed. The curse brought the tree. So here these men are. 5 men killed, hung on a tree. Like Jesus. At the end of the day, they're taken down from the tree. Like Jesus. They are then placed in a cave. A tomb. And large stones are laid across the cave's mouth. Like Jesus. But there's a big difference in the very next thing that's said. In verse 27, it says, and large stones laid against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Do you see the contrast? Here are these men, hung on a tree, taken down from a tree, placed in a cave, stone across the front of the cave. But the difference is, those stones are across the mouth of that cave at the time of this writing. Praise the Lord, the sign of the defeat of God's enemies was stones covering a tomb. The sign of the triumph, the victory of God's Son, is a stone rolled away from a tomb. Are you here with me? This is glorious contrast, isn't it? As we look at Jesus, we see that we serve a risen Savior. Jesus is Christus Victor. He is Christ the Victor. The one who was hung on a cross, who in his death crushed the serpent's head, has triumphed over sin and death and the grave. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Where is it? It's gone for those who trust in Christ because Christ has triumphed over it. He has defeated death and sin. Brothers and sisters, we who look and long for that day, the one who has conquered sin and Satan and the grave, we look for a day when that one will come in victory. Revelation 19 describes it. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Notice that, Word of God. Who is the Word of God? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's Jesus Christ that's the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord is a warrior. The power is his. The victory is his. And the glory is his. My friends, there is comfort in this if you are on his side. Are you on his side? I pray you are. Amen.